The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Baptism is a long-standing practice and belief within the Christian faith. But over time, it's come to have different meanings to different groups within Christendom as a whole. In some particular fellowships, baptism means membership in a church. In others, it means a cleansing and a salvation by Christ Jesus. To some fellowships, baptism means the beginning of a new life that is united with Christ. And yet in others, it means adoption by God to be an heir of God the Father forever. To the ancient Jews, baptism meant humility, it meant repentance, it meant confession of sins, it meant cleansing, and it meant God's forgiveness. And the list of meanings goes on and on, dependent upon the particular religious group that we're talking about that has a fundamental belief in and practice of baptism. I mention all of those simply to bring us to the question of, what does baptism mean to you? Matthew chapter 3 begins by telling about John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, who came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." John presented himself to the Jews as one of the ancient prophets that Israel had known so many of over time. And so the Jewish people from all over came out both to hear what John had to say and then to act on his message to repent and to change their lives. Baptism, or immersion in water, was an important part of this whole process. We couldn't say in all fairness that it was the culmination, for in fact it was not, but it was evidence of people who wanted their lives to be different in their relationship with God, and by extension of that, with one another. And so the scripture tells us that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But when he presented himself to John, John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. And the question ultimately has to come, why? Why was it that John hesitated to baptize Jesus? We can tell from early chapters in both Matthew and Luke that John the Baptizer and Jesus were relatives. We don't know exactly how close relatives they were, but they were relatives. Their mothers knew each other and seemed to have been close to one another, even though they lived somewhere between 50 to 75 miles apart. Their parents had likely talked with them, perhaps individually and perhaps even together as they were growing up, about the predictions of their births that had come by way of angels, as well as the predictions about their future lives, about why they were even being born, what the purpose of their lives would be, what the nature of their lives would be, why they had come to live on this earth. Above all, though, John was God-led. So he knew that Jesus was sinless. knowing his own sins as a mere mortal. John wanted sinless Jesus to baptize him. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to fulfill all righteousness." That's a strange term in a way, fulfill all righteousness. What did Jesus mean that it was proper for he and John to fulfill all righteousness? Biblically speaking, and after all, ultimately for anyone who believes in God, that's the ultimate and the final decider. Righteousness has to do with right thought and right action as both determined and demonstrated by God through his character. God calls people righteous to the extent that they conform to his character standards. And so righteousness is conformity to God's will. God set the standards. God calls the shots, we might say. God is the determinator, and God is the demonstrator. Any person who would want to be considered righteous in God's sight then is one who conforms to what God's standards are, his determinations, his demonstrations. Jesus and John must fulfill or complete Jesus' baptism then to conform to God's will. God's will was that Jesus demonstrate his willingness to take on his servant role, the role that had been predicted for this Messiah, or the anointed one of God. By doing this, Jesus would identify with human beings, and that in turn would enable him to become the mediator between God and humans. One scholar has commented, "Since John's baptism was bound up with the forgiveness of sins, and no personal sin is involved in Jesus' case, Jesus' baptism was the first public step taken in the direction of bearing the sins of the people." Jesus' reasoning about fulfilling all righteousness satisfied John, because John understood his purpose in life as also conforming to God's will and fulfilling his God-given role of preparing the way for people to receive this God-sent King, the Messiah. And so, John immediately immersed Jesus in the Jordan River. Scripture tells us that the Jews from all over came out to be baptized by John. In other words, they came out to be immersed in the Jordan River, to be symbolically cleaned. And so to the Jews who were coming out to John the Baptizer, baptism meant a symbolic washing away of sins. But to Jesus, this baptism meant death to one life, to arise to a new life. Baptism is a submissive covenant act by which a lesser person symbolically dies to be reborn and united with a greater person. Each time we see a covenant at work within scriptures, this is the model that we find. There is an animal that takes the place of a human being that is put to death. There is a sharing of the blood of that animal, and then there is a sharing of the food of that animal. Just moments ago, we participated in the symbolic covenant meal between ourselves and Christ Jesus. It was a continuation in its principles of what had always existed with covenant meals. And so here Jesus goes through this representative covenant act, a dying to self to be raised anew for a new kind of life. But you see, covenant has to do also with this matter of uniting a greater and a lesser. And so when Israel of old entered into that first covenant with God there at the foot of Mount Sinai, they went through this process of involving themselves as the lesser with the greater. And we read there in Exodus, was it chapter 24? About the elders of Israel going up on the mountain with Moses, and they sat down and they ate a covenant meal with God. God clearly the greater, they the lesser. They entered in, though, to not just some kind of legal arrangement with a series of laws, but the most important aspect of a covenant was the uniting of two people, or two groups of people as the case might be, together as family. They were now of one blood. They were one people. As Israel entered into that covenant with God, they became one with God. They became God's people because He was the greater. And so this matter of baptism symbolizes this whole process of the death and the new life, now united, but united with the greater. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8 says of Jesus that He, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Submission, as we read about it here, without the word even being used and yet being clearly implied, is related to humility, which is clearly expressed, and obedience, also clearly expressed. Psalm chapter 25 and verses 8 through 10 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in His ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His ways. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of His covenant." And so Jesus had submitted Himself here to God. Jesus had humbled Himself to God. Jesus had been obedient to God. Three themes, three concepts that Jesus will carry on not only by action, but by word, very clearly and straightforwardly to all those He speaks to. Jesus' baptism meant yielding Himself wholly to God the Father and to God the Father's will for Him personally. By faith, Jesus had determined that He would do what His baptism implied, as shown in the response to John's question. Remember, Jesus' response is, "Let it be so for now. It is proper that we do this to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, it's only right, it's the right thing to do for you and I to be obedient, to submit ourselves, to humble ourselves to God's will, that God's will be completed. By action, Jesus committed Himself as in a covenant relationship that He would do what God had called upon Him to do. He would fulfill the role that God had called upon Him to fulfill, and all that that involved. This was a turning point in the human life of the man who was God. From here on, Jesus would submit everything in His life to God the Father's will. His life as a human would no longer be lived within His control, but within the Father's control. And this is exactly what baptism means in our human lives. And so Jesus, by virtue of doing this, was providing a model for us. As Jesus came up out of that water of baptism, out of that Jordan River, Matthew chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17 says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. When you and I, as human beings, are baptized, there's really a very similar occurrence when you stop and think about it. We receive the Holy Spirit's gift with all that entails, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And we become God's pleasing children. But that is only the beginning of why we're baptized. And that's really important for you and I to think about. Because you see, when we're thinking about what baptism means, it's really important that we understand that baptism is not simply a matter of us acknowledging that we are human beings who are sinful and humbling ourselves and coming to God and saying, yes, I've sinned and I want to repent of it. I'm sorry about it and I want you to forgive me about it. And getting wet as a symbolic cleansing of that and going on our ways merrily as though nothing had ever changed in our lives and being the same people we've always been and having no sense of responsibility to God or anybody else beyond just that moment. That's not what baptism is about. Jesus understood that, and God is going to affirm this here. Now, there's something much more profound that's going on, and it has to do with that complete change of life that occurs at that point. That change of life in which I give up willingly my control over my life, and I put myself by my will under God's will, under His control, for Him to do with my life as He chooses, at any point in time, in any way, whatever that will mean. Like Jesus, I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, whatever what all that entails. And I become God's pleasing child at that point. And I can stay God's pleasing child to the extent that I continue to submit my life in humility and obedience to His will, to His control over my life. That is, though, just the beginning with baptism. Because once we're purified by baptism, God then enables us to serve Him. And that's what we're to do from then on. And you and I have a certain amount of resistance against that idea. We don't have really a problem per se with the general idea of serving God, but we do have a problem with the idea of being a servant as the nature of our lives. It seems so demeaning. And after all, a servant is at the beck and call of his or her master at any point in time, and to do whatever that master calls upon us to do. And we have no control over it because we're a servant. And this is our master who does have control over us. And the answer to that is yes. That's exactly it. That's exactly what happens when you and I are baptized and we die to who we were and we arise united with the greater one who now has control over us. We have to constantly remind ourselves, I made this choice intentionally, just as Jesus made this choice intentionally. Just as Jesus will say over and over and over through the course of His adult ministry, what I say to you are the words of my Father. He taught them to me. What I do is by the power of my Father, what He gave me. Everything that I'm about is because of the direction of my Father and to fulfill my Father's will, to fulfill all righteousness. That my Father's will, my Father's plans, my Father's purposes for me, for you, for all humanity, for all of time on this earth might be completed, just as he has planned. God's words there that we find in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 are culled from Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 7. Whereas God speaks through Isaiah, his prophet, he says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. God says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." But it's also drawn from Psalm chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, where David, we believe, writes these words, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Jesus and his New Testament biographers refer to these prophecies in pieces throughout Jesus' ministry, and they do so in order to identify him as God's Holy One, his anointed King, the saving King. It was necessary for them to do this because Jesus was so clearly human to his contemporaries that his fulfillment of the messianic prophecies and his divinity had to be pointed out. Jesus' conviction, his faith, and his action in his baptism, God the Father's response to Jesus' baptism, and what all of this meant in Jesus' human life enables you and I to understand what it means for us as humans. At baptism, all things change for us. Jesus understood this, and he modeled it in his human life. He called people to this same submitted, yielded, obedient life. And his followers, who were humans, lived this changed life. The change encompassed all parts of their lives, and it grew throughout the course of their lives. When they were baptized, they were not suddenly totally changed. And we see that through the scriptures. They show us these people who went through a continuing change to become more and more like the one that they had united with. And so as Jesus came to be like us, we can see how we can become like him. James chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10 is a call to Christians to live what baptism into Jesus Christ means. It's also a call for people who are not Christians. It's a call to turn from Satan's influences and turn toward God, to be freed of Satan's power, to be purified, and to be saved. For James writes, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." This is what is required by God when you and I come to baptism. Although Jesus was the man who was God, as a human, he came to be baptized to conform to God the Father's will. Baptism, and all that it means, is the Father's will for all humans, for me and for you. Have you fully submitted yourself to God? Coming in humility, coming in repentance, coming confessing your sins, coming with a desire to be cleansed of those sins, to be forgiven by God, to start afresh, now yielded to His will, dead to the old life, alive to a new life, united with God the greater, to live as His servant and His child forevermore. That's what baptism is about, and that's what it means to be pleasing to God. Are you pleasing to God today? If you aren't, we have the greatest desire to be of help to you in that. We who are just like you, desiring to be pleasing to Him. If we can help you, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.